be seated. Well, I was very blessed when Doug asked me to share on the subject of One God. It's a subject that is very close to my heart, and as Doug mentioned, you can well imagine what would be more important in God's Word than God, the one whose Word it is. And this afternoon, I'd like to give you an overview of this subject so that you can understand what we believe that the Bible teaches about the nature of God and His Son and the relationship between God and His Son. And when we get together again tomorrow, we're going to drill down a little deeper into a specific section of Scripture that I think will really bless your lives. Now, I realize that I am only going to be scratching the surface. The word God is used thousands upon thousands of times in the Bible. We are only going to look at a handful of them. But as you'll soon see, the basics of who God is and who His Son is are very simple to understand. They're very straightforward. When you take away religion and theology and just look at the Word of God, life is always a bit simpler. But first, I'd like to tell you a little bit about myself, since I did not have the opportunity to meet many of you before I got here this week at camp, and I've been blessed to, I keep trying to add to the number that I talk to and know as we go along. But I was raised in New York City until the sixth grade, and after that we moved out to a suburb of New York City, Rye, New York, about 20 miles outside of New York City, and that's on Long Island Sound. I was raised in the Catholic Church, but by eighth grade, I was nothing. I had lost all interest in religion. As a matter of fact, I still have no interest in religion. But I have a great interest in God and His Son, which I know you do as well. Now, after my junior year in high school, I was introduced to a group of my peers in Rye who had gotten into God's Word. And these people, because of a Life magazine article, came to be known as the Groovy Christians of Rye, New York. Now, I have to tell you that Bruce Mahone had gotten involved about a year or so before me, which is why to this day he is so much groovier than I am. But there were many areas, as I was introduced to God's Word, as I know you were also, where the Word of God started to clear the fog. Because if you were like me, you were always interested in God. It wasn't God that you were turned off by. You weren't interested in religion. Religion tends to be confusing. Religion tends to be imposing, mostly rules and regulations. But when you get to God's Word, you find things are straightforward and simple. And one of the ideas and truths that I was exposed to from God's Word had to do with the idea of God being a Trinity and the fact that the Bible does not present God as a Trinity. And when I first learned this, it was just one among many subjects that I was learning that was completely new to me. What Doug covered last night on the manifestations, never heard of that either. So this was just one of many areas that I was exposed to where I said, oh, here's what the Bible says, fine. It wasn't until later that I found out that this particular doctrine about the Trinity was so entrenched within Christian religion that not only did virtually all Christians believe that God was a Trinity, but they also further believed that if you did not believe God was a Trinity, you were a pagan and a heretic with a one-way ticket to the hot box. Now, this is very strange that you would pick this doctrine as the dividing line for going to heaven or hell, because the word Trinity is not mentioned in the Bible once. So let's take a look in Mark chapter 12 and see what the Bible does actually say about God. In Mark chapter 12, Jesus Christ was asked a question about what was the most important commandment. His answer is interesting because he doesn't go to one of the big ten. He gives a different answer. And we'll read in Mark 12:28. Now, in your outline, I have some of the verses written out for you if they were not from the King James Version. The rest we'll be looking up. But in Mark 12:28 it says, "And one of the scribes came And having heard them reasoning together and perceiving that he had answered them well, asked Jesus, "What is the first commandment of all?" And Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength.' This is the first commandment." You cannot love someone you don't know. We need to get to know God if we are going to love God. And the first commandment was that the Lord our God is one Lord. Now, that's a pretty straightforward verse. There's nothing particularly difficult about that. One of the most important claims in the Bible is that there is only one true God. In the Old Testament, this formed the basis of the relationship, the covenant relationship that God had with the nation of Israel. And Jesus here is quoting from the book of Deuteronomy. And in your outline, I have an English translation from the JPS. That stands for Jewish Publication Society, in case you haven't read that version before. These are the Hebrew scriptures translated into English. Here's how they translate Deuteronomy 6:4. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone." And I believe that that particular translation, which is also reflected in the New Revised Standard Version and the New Living Translation, this particular translation captures the essence of what God is talking about. Now, when you see the word Lord in your English Bible and all four letters are capitalized, then that word Lord is a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which is the proper name for God. Now, Yahweh in the King James Version is translated as Jehovah. And the interesting thing is that the Jews had such reverence for the name of God. And one of the commandments, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Well, here's what we're going to do. We're not going to break that commandment. We just won't ever say his name. And if we don't ever say his name, then we can't possibly take it in vain. God uses his name over, I think, 6,000 times in the Old Testament. He wanted us to use his name. This is his name. To translate it as Lord is incorrect, because Lord is a title. Lord is not a name. And the word Jehovah, in Hebrew, by the way, Hebrew is written without vowels. Just the way we have vanity license plates today, and you can always read the vanity license plate even though the vowels are usually missing. Hebrew, in its written form, is written without vowels. The pointings were put in later. And you could put the vowels in just like you do when you see a license plate. You can supply the vowels because you're familiar with the language. Well, what the Jews did was they took the four consonants that make up the word Yahweh, four consonants in Hebrew, and they use the vowels from different names for God. So that's how they got the word Jehovah. So because the Jews haven't pronounced the name of God in centuries, actually probably since about the 3rd century, we're not 100% sure that the pronunciation is Yahweh. But we are 100% sure that it's not Jehovah, because that was a man-made pronunciation. And you've got to appreciate their respect for God, but it is misguided. Like much of religion, good intentions, misguided approach. God wants us to know his name. That's why he told it to us. Look at 1 Corinthians 8:6. This is from the New International Version in your outline. Yahweh alone is God. Yahweh alone is God. And if you realize, the troubles in the Old Testament were all caused by adding other gods alongside of Yahweh. That was their problem. So God says, look, I am the only God. Yahweh is God. Yahweh alone. Period. And in 1 Corinthians 8:6, we're introduced to both God and his Son. Yahweh, of course, is a Hebrew word and does not appear in the New Testament. But it is interesting. The King James Version, at least, when they translate the New Testament, if they're giving a quote from the Old that had the word Yahweh, they put all four capital letters to reflect the fact that that's what it was in the original Hebrew, even though, of course, the New Testament was written in Greek. Look what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. Yet for us, there is but one God, the Father. Could it be any clearer? There is but one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost? No, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. The reason I use the New International Version is I like their treatment of the prepositions in this verse. When it talks of God, all comes from God. Ultimately, everything comes from God because God is the Creator. So, from whom all things came and for whom we live. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Notice the change in preposition. Our access to God is through Jesus Christ. But ultimately, everything comes from God. Why don't you turn to Psalm 110? Today, most Christians believe that the God of the Bible is not alone, but that he is a trinity of three separate beings that together form one God. However, that is not the record of the Scriptures. The Scriptures clearly present God, whose name is Yahweh, as the only God. He alone is God. He has no equals. He shares his title with no one, and he brooks no rivals. He is the one God. Psalm 110, we see God and the Messiah presented, and they are presented as separate and distinct. Psalm 110:1 says, "The Lord, Yahweh said to my Lord, the Messiah," and you'll notice the word Lord there is capital L, lowercase O-R-D. It is not a translation of Yahweh. It is a translation of Adoni, which is a word that means Lord. It does not mean God. Adonai means God, or Adonai, depending on how you inflect it. Yahweh said unto my Lord, the Messiah, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." Clearly, God is separate and distinct from the Messiah, and the Holy Spirit's nowhere to be seen. This is the clear record of the Scriptures. There is only one God. There is only one Creator. And he had a Son, and that Son is our Savior. Turn to the Gospel of John. You know what? We're going to make a diversion. I did bring your notes up here so I don't get too far off. But turn to Isaiah, because I want to read you another verse about Isaiah. I think it's in 44. Another verse about how God is alone. He alone is God. Okay, Isaiah 44:6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." He's it. Yahweh's it. Beside me there is no God. Another place in Isaiah, God asks rhetorically, "Is there any other God beside me? I know of none." Interesting. I think that's in Isaiah 43. But let's turn to John now. See, God and his Son, or in the Old Testament it's usually presented as God and the Messiah, are always presented as separate. John chapter 14. It says in verse 28, Jesus is speaking, "Ye have heard how I said unto you, I go away and come again unto you. If you loved me, you would rejoice, because I said I go unto the Father, for my Father is greater than I." Now, according to the doctrine of the Trinity, God is formed by three distinct persons, all of whom are equal to one another. You cannot both be equal and greater than someone. The Father, who is God, is greater than his Son. Turn to the book of Romans. God is separate from his son. God is greater than his son. This is not a difficult concept to grasp. Unless you add theology into it. I am not a theologian. I would consider that a grave insult if you called me a theologian. We are biblical researchers. We study God's word to discover what it says, to allow it to speak for itself. A theologian is someone who speculates on the nature of God. I don't do that. Look at what it says in Romans chapter 5, verse 15. But as the offense, so also is the free gift. For through the offense of one, Adam, many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. See, first we saw the scriptures declare that God is the only God. He alone is God. Then we saw the scriptures declare that the Messiah, that the true God, is greater even than the Messiah. And now we're learning the nature of the Messiah. The Messiah is not an angel, as some religions teach. The Messiah is a man. So Jesus Christ is presented as a man, and God is presented as spirit, as the creator. Which is by one man, Jesus Christ, and it has abounded unto many. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians 15, verse 21. It says, for since by man came death, that was Adam, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. The Messiah had to be a man. God had to play the terrible hand that Adam had dealt him. God just couldn't snap his fingers and pull man out of the soup. Adam had legally, and we would call foolishly, forfeited all that God had given him. What was God to do? Even God does not change the past. He doesn't snap his fingers. Okay, do over. Snap your finger. No, that's not the way it happened. A man had destroyed this relationship to God. A man would have to redeem it, get it back. Anything else would be cheating. If God said, okay, Gabriel, could you go down there and redeem mankind? It wouldn't have worked. Gabriel does. We have a different nature than Gabriel. A man needed to undo what the first man had done. That's simply the message of the scriptures. And the whole problem with the Trinity has come up because most people could not understand how any man could be good enough to do that. Therefore, theologically, he must have been more. Because we look in the mirror, we look around, we say, well, none of us look like a likely candidate for Messiahdom. Nobody could do this. But that's where the birth of Jesus Christ came in. That's why so much ink is devoted to his birth. Yeah, he wasn't doing any miracles. He wasn't doing any teaching in the manger. Why so much ink to that? Because it gives us his genealogy and it shows us that this man could legitimately take Adam's place. He would start off with a nature not of fallen Adam, but a man like unto Adam before the fall. That's what Jesus Christ was, who Jesus Christ was. So speculation about the nature of God, and specifically about the nature of his son, has had a long history in Christianity. As I said, that history started because men could not figure out how another man could be good enough to save them. And I understand that. But you see, the Bible answers that question with the birth of Jesus Christ. It answers that question much easier than the theologians have answered it. So we're going to see what the Bible actually says. What denominations say, what religion says, what theologians say, of minimal interest to any of us. But to be clear, I want to give you a definition of the Trinity. What would basically be an orthodox definition of the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity presents God as existing in three co-equal and co-eternal persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And these three persons together form one God. This idea is not taken from the Bible. It is a product of Christian philosophy and theology. Consider the following statements. How many of you own the New Bible Dictionary? Big, thick blue book. It's been around for a long time. This is the definition, or this is under the article on the Trinity. This is what they say. It's a very conservative, Trinitarian reference work. Here's what they have to say. Though it, the Trinity, is not a biblical doctrine in the sense that any formulation of it can be found in the Bible, it can be seen to underlie the revelation of God. You know what that's gobbledygook for? If you already believe something, you're sure to find it. And this is something we need to watch in our own study of God's Word. It is so easy to read the Bible looking for validation of your own opinion. That's not why we read the Bible. We read the Bible to get God's opinion. My opinion has never carried me very far. We take a very different approach. We want the Scriptures to speak for themselves. And that's what we've been doing. Here, they also go on to say, although the Scripture does not give us a formulated doctrine of the Trinity, it contains all the elements out of which theology has constructed the doctrine. And when you drill down into theologians, they will admit that it's not in the Bible. You know what their cover for that is? It's a mystery. Now, there are plenty of things in the Bible that I do not understand. But because they are written in the Bible, I believe them. If it's not written in the Bible, it is not a mystery. It is a fiction. Those are two different categories of literature, okay? So, theologians, even who believe in the Trinity, admit, if pressed, that it is not in the Scriptures. This should set off alarm bells that something has gone terribly amiss. And of course, we are in a spiritual battle. If you read Isaiah and the description of the fall of Lucifer, his fall was predicated upon his pride. He wanted to be the Most High God and receive the worship due the Most High God. So, what does he do? He confuses Christians upon the very nature of God. There is no other God beside Yahweh. Jesus is phenomenal. He is at God's right hand. But elevating him to being God himself is not a compliment to Christ. It is an insult to God. And that we don't want to do that. I'm sure we don't want to do that. So, the doctrine of the Trinity is not stated in Scripture. So how do we promulgate such a doctrine? If we cannot use Scripture, we've got to go elsewhere. And therefore, there is an entire vocabulary that has been invented to describe the Trinity. Consider the following. None of this is in the Bible, by the way, but all of these are a sample of definitions of the Trinity that you'll hear. Triune, God the Son, true God and true man, God in three persons, three in one, of one substance, true God, 100% God, 100% man, incarnation, pre-existence, eternally begotten, co-equal, co-eternal, and of course, Trinity. These phrases and terms are required to discuss the Trinity and to define and describe the Trinity. None of them are in the Bible, not a one. The God of this age has blinded people's minds. People who are otherwise intelligent and God-fearing, many of them brothers and sisters in Christ, will see him at the gathering. And yet they have been so blinded as to accept as truth a doctrine that is absent from Scripture. When you look at the record of God's Word, you see that only the Father is God and Jesus is His Son. Look at John chapter 20, verse 17. The whole purpose of having the Gospels written down, or God's editorial choices in the Gospels, I guess I should say, because God did not record everything His Son did or said, but He made editorial choices. And that's God's privilege, right? It's His Word. And why did He choose to include what He did? John 20, 17 tells us. Jesus saith unto her, Oh, no, we'll read that in a second. This is one first. Jesus saith unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but I go to my brethren, and say unto them, I ascend to my Father and to your Father, to my God and your God. Yahweh is Jesus is God. He doesn't claim equality with God. He claims that that is his God. And he ought to know. Look at verse 30 of this same chapter 20. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. Why don't you turn to Matthew? Who is Jesus Christ? Who did he declare himself to be? A man. Who did his apostles declare him to be? In Matthew 16, Jesus asked them this question. In verse 13 of Matthew 16, when Jesus came unto the coasts of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, Some say you are John the Baptist, who by this point had been put to death. Some Elias. Others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. They had several wrong suggestions about who Jesus Christ is, or who Jesus is. Today, there are also many wrong suggestions about who he might be. Some people say he was a holy man. Some people say he was a good moral teacher. Some people claim he was fiction. He's been called everything from a fraud to God himself. The truth is what Peter's about to tell us in verse... Well, we'll read in verse 15. But Jesus said unto them, Whom do you say that I am? Now that I've sampled public opinion, who do you say I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Turn to John 8:40. Again, Peter declared that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah, whom we read about in Psalm 110:1. The Son of the living God. That's the point of the Gospels, so that we could draw that conclusion. Jesus Christ, look what he says in John 8:40. But now you seek to kill me, a man that has told you the truth. How did Jesus identify himself? In the obvious way, he was a man. The truth which I have heard of God, this did not Abraham. Acts chapter 2. Turn there, please. Acts chapter 2, as you know, we've read about Pentecost. First time anyone could be a Christian. Everybody who was there that day and heard the preaching of Peter was a Judean, either by birth or by conversion. And we know that no Judean ever believed that God was a Trinity. And if you really need to believe that God is a Trinity to be a Christian, then surely Peter's going to have to explain that to them, right? Because nobody knew or believed anything like this. You know what the Jews knew and believed? Deuteronomy 6:4. Yahweh is God, Yahweh alone. That's what they believed when they came to the temple on Pentecost morning. And Peter is not going to say anything that changes that. In verse 22... of Acts chapter 2. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know. That's who Jesus is. That's what Peter was asking them to believe. Skip to verse 32. This Jesus has God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has shed forth this which you now see and hear. For David is not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, and here's Psalm 110:1, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly, that God has made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Turn to Acts 17. another presentation of Jesus Christ in the book of Acts. Because the book of Acts speaks of the divine history of the Christian church, the early Christian church. This is what Peter, this is what Paul preached when they went to get people born again. And they never said anything that changed the concept of God from the Old Testament, because God hasn't changed. In Acts 17:30 it says, "And the times of this ignorance God winked at," I like that, "but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance unto all men in that he has raised him from the dead." Jesus is the man that God appointed as our Lord and Savior. Our whole salvation hinges upon a man overturning what the first man had ruined. Anything else would be cheating. And God's not going to cheat when it comes to our salvation, or anything else for that matter. Now, in addition to the clear declarations we have about God and His Son, there are many verses in the Scriptures that make the idea of a Trinity absolutely impossible. I have a few of them in your outline. 1 Corinthians 15:27. The Trinity claims, or the doctrine of the Trinity claims, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost are all equal. We've already seen Jesus say the Father was greater than He. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 15 says, "For He, God, has put everything under His, Christ's feet." Now when it says that everything has been put under Him, it is clear that this does not include God Himself, who put everything under Christ. "When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him," to God, "who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all." That's a pretty clear verse. Verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11 says, "But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and that the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ." Again, clear verses. Also, the Bible declares that God knows things that His Son doesn't know. Among them was the date of His Son's return. In Matthew 24:36, it says, "But of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone." He's the only one who knows that. How can they be equal if there are differences in stature, differences in knowledge? Turn to the book of Galatians. One of the greatest obstacles to the idea of the Trinity is the complete absence of the Holy Spirit in places where you would expect Him to be found. And one of them is in Galatians. Well, one of them is in any of the church epistles. I just picked Galatians. The start of each of the epistles begins with a greeting. Let's see who sends the greeting. "Grace be to you and peace from God the Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ." What? The Holy Spirit didn't like the Galatians? And sorry, the Holy Spirit's still not talking to you, so He didn't send greetings. Why no greetings from the Holy Spirit? Well, the scriptural answer is simple. Holy Spirit is a term that describes the nature of God Himself. It also, of course, describes God's gift to us. So you wouldn't have both God and the Holy Spirit used as God in the same verse. It would be redundant. Just like you wouldn't... I don't sign my Christmas cards, you know, "Love, Bob, and Reverend Carden." They're the same fella. You wouldn't do that. Unless I was making them too late at night. Turn to John 16. Again, I look at these, and here's something that I've thought about over the years. You know, I was first, many of you like me, was first taught this subject by Victor Paul Werwell. Although it has appeared throughout Christian literature, and it appeared at the start of the Reformation as well. But that's where I learned it from Victor Paul Werwell. And Dr. Werwell mentioned on a number of occasions that he believed that God raised him up to make known the Holy Spirit field. And if you were studying the Holy Spirit field in depth, that would be a very clear way to understand the problems with the Trinity. Because you will study it and you will fairly soon see some of these things that I'm pointing out to you. I don't know that to be a fact. He never discussed it with me while he was alive. But knowing what he studied and how clear that is from these verses, I think it's a possibility. But John 16:32, "Behold, the hour comes and is now come that you shall be scattered, every man to his own, and shall leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." The Holy Spirit's not going to help you? Just the Father? These verses make no sense if God is a Trinity. They make perfect sense when you understand that God alone, Yahweh alone is God, and that God is holy and God is spirit. In Revelation 22, end of the book, Revelation 22:1, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal." Don't we have one of those songs by the Crystal Sea? In one of our songs in the songbook? "Proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb." Now, we know that Lamb of God is another name for Jesus Christ. No throne for the Holy Spirit? God and his Son get thrones. Again, if God is a Trinity, there is no plausible explanation for the absence of the Holy Spirit. On the other hand, if you understand that God is the Holy Spirit, you can recognize that this is simply another reference to God, and it all becomes clear. Now, there are a handful of difficult verses that theology has used to construct the doctrine of the Trinity. That's exactly what they did with it. They took difficult or ambiguous verses and they constructed a doctrine out of them. That's an easy way to form a new religion, isn't it? Take something that nobody understands anyway, say whatever you like. Bingo. First Church of the Bobites. Okay. We're going to look at one of them tomorrow. But the clear verses all agree. There is one God. He is Yahweh. That is his name. But we get to call him our Father. So that's why we use Father. We don't call him Yahweh. I mean, my name is Bob. You can all call me Bob. There's only two people that can call me Dad. And I prefer that that's what they call me. I can call God my Father. So can you. So he does have a name. It's Yahweh. But to me, he's Dad. Isn't that great? The book of Ephesians. This is in your outline from the New International Version. Again, there is only one God, and he is the Father. Ephesians 4:6. "One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all." The simplicity of God's word is simple. The Father alone is God. Yahweh alone is God. He is the one who called light to shine out of darkness. He has no equals, but he did have a son. Jesus Christ is his only begotten son, the man God sent to redeem all of us from the sin of Adam. And let's close with a portion of a prayer that Jesus Christ offered the night he was betrayed. This is in your outline. John 17:3. "And this is life eternal." How many are interested in eternal life? Okay. Here's what Jesus said about it. "That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." If you want a relationship with God, Jesus Christ is not optional. Getting to know God and his Son is not optional. And when we get together tomorrow, we're going to look in depth at certain scriptures that have been misunderstood over the years, but I think will really bless you when you see what God is teaching. So I'd like to close in prayer. Father God, thank you so very much for your word. Thank you for the joy we have of knowing you, of knowing who you are, of having you as our Father, and of knowing who Jesus Christ is and what he did as our brother. And to have an appreciation for the sacrifice that he made, not for his benefit, but for ours. And I pray, God, that you can touch each of our hearts with a greater knowledge of you and your Son, so that our walk of fellowship can be even sweeter day by day. And I pray in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.